Let's unite our hearts together as we come to consider Judges chapter 17. We've entitled the message, The Effects of Apostasy. Let's just seek the Lord. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for Thy goodness toward us. We thank the Lord even that we have the complex to meet in at this time. We thank the Lord for each one that's gathered in and for Thy mercies toward us. And O God, we pray that Thou would bless our people. We have considered some who are elsewhere today, some in a far off land such as Australia, our sister in Germany, others in the mainland. We pray that Thou would meet with each one. Bless William back home at this time. Be with him, we pray. Remember Joan, remember Noel. We thank Thee for giving needed grace. We pray that Thou would continue to help them as they settle in, as our brother starts even on the doors. O God, that Thou would go before him. Thou would, Lord, add unto those little works such as should be seen. Now, Lord, as we turn to this passage, we pray that Thou would give us a listening ear and a receptive heart. Thank Thee for what You've been teaching us already through the book of Judges. Lord, we pray that Thou would again speak to our souls this morning. To that end, I pray Thou would fill us with Thy Spirit and with power. Anoint us, Lord, from above, that we might preach as thus. And thus saith the Lord. For we ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen. With the passing of chapter 16 of Judges, we descend into a new section in this book. The death of Samson marks an end to the line of judges whom God was to raise up for the deliverance of Israel. And it marks the end of the record of those by which the book takes its name from. From this point onward, there's no mention of any other deliverer. And there is even the suggestion that the closing chapters ought to be not looked upon as chronologically following the judges that we have looked at, but rather they give a summary of the conditions of the times of the judges. Whether that is the case or not is not the important matter. What is important, however, is what the Holy Spirit is seeking to teach us by the inclusion of these chapters and the warnings that have been issued therein. For remember something, that all these things are written for our admonition. And the warning that is clearly sounded out is what the effects of apostasy will be in a home as well as in a nation at large. It is in this chapter that concerns primarily one home. It is in chapter 18 that concerns a greater number of people. In that instance, the tribe of Dan. And so what we see instantly is that the problem of Israel is no longer the enemy without, but it is the enemy within. It seems that Israel has hit an all-time low, and there is the religious defilement followed closely on by the moral decay of the people. It may be for that reason that many preachers go out of their way to avoid preaching upon these two chapters or upon the characters within. That said, we believe that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and that it is all profitable. I believe that having read this chapter that we see something that is true of many today, and it is how many think today. That is, it doesn't matter what the means is, as long as it gets us to the end that we desire. In the instance of a Levite that we're introduced to in these words, the means was 10 shekels of silver, a suit of clothes, and his sustenance. There are those today who profess faith in Christ, and they will sell what they once believed for the 10 shekels of silver, for the suit of clothes, and for their sustenance. That is the disease that has ravished many a gospel preaching church and placed many a soul on the road to ruin where their spirituality and where their holy living unto God is concerned. I trust that God would ever keep us from viewing him as merely as an end to the means. And that as we look at these verses, we will see this morning the effects of apostasy. I want you to consider, first of all, with me, the downgrade. It seems that everything is on a slippery slope. And yet how different it ought to have been, taking into consideration how chapter 17 of Judges opens, where it says, "And there was a man of Mount Ephraim." Let me stop there. Mount Ephraim was a blessed place. Mount Ephraim was the place that was blessed, being close to the city of Shiloh. And I say that, or I point that out, because Shiloh was where the worship of the Lord was to take place. Shiloh was where the tabernacle was to be located, as can be noted from the closing verse of chapter 18. It says, "And they set them up Micah's graven image which he made, all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh." So here's a man that we're looking at now, and he lived within a short distance to the house of the Lord. He was privileged in his proximity to it. But read on in verse 1, "There was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah." Not only was there a good place mentioned in verse 1, but here's a man who's a good name. It is bearing the same name, of course, of that as one of the minor prophets. He's not the same man, but he carries the same name and the same meaning to the name. And the meaning of Micah is, "Who is like Jehovah." His name carries the name of the only true and living God. But despite these encouraging signs and what maybe you would expect from a man whose name means what it does, we are brought to see something completely different. For there's a downgrade and there's a detention in this home that was synonymous with the rest of the nation. That downgrade, I suggest to you, can be seen or noted in the revelation. That was concerning what Micah was found to say under his mother. His mother had been the subject of a theft. Quite a substantial amount of money, 1,100 shekels of silver. And yet when you look at the end of the reading of verse 3, Micah is brought to that place where he says, "Now therefore," verse 2, it says there, "Behold, the silver is with me. I took it." There's the revelation. He reveals that he had been the thief. He stole this considerable amount of money off his mother, and that meant he had broke the eighth commandment, "Thou shalt not steal." Let each one of us be reminded that that is the standard that God has set in his law. We're not to steal. By the way, that includes things in your home. It just doesn't do with things in the church or things outside. Young person, it's not right to steal off someone else in your home. It's not right, man or woman, to steal time, to steal money, to steal goods, or whatever else off your boss. And there's nothing that escapes the all-seeing eye of God. But just think that this revelation meant that he also was guilty of breaking the fifth commandment, the commandment that begs us to honor our father and mother. He was also guilty of not telling the truth, the ninth commandment, for he had deceived her when she had spoken to him about this theft. You see, one sin leads on to another sin. And as the list grows, so does the guilt. He had also broken the tenth commandment of having that covetous heart, of taking that which wasn't rightfully his. Micah was a guilty lawbreaker, and this was against the background not only of him having a good name, but he was in a privileged place. He was brought up within the nation of Israel, that very people that received the oracles of God. Consider that we only have this revelation because he was fearful of the curse that his mother had placed upon the thief. Wasn't because he had repented of his sin. Wasn't because he was sorry of it. He was fearful of what the consequences of that curse might be. And isn't that so like many people today? little fear of God. There's little fear of sinning against God. The fear, rather, is not being found out and having to suffer the consequences of it. You'll see that the downgrade can be seen not merely in the revelation, but in the intention that is recorded. It's little wonder that Micah was to follow in such a pathway, for sin is infectious. You'll see it here in the mother. For having heard his frank revelation, verse 3 says, and when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord for my hand, for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I will restore it unto thee. Having heard that frank revelation of Micah, she then responded by saying that she had wholly dedicated the money unto for the use of having a graven and a molten image been made. Her intention was to commission an image. And if you've become a little confused in all of this, that's not surprising, because we've already seen that she freely talks of Jehovah in the words of verse 2, in the words of verse 3. It is the Lord that she makes reference to, and yet her intention is to make an image. That which was against the very law of God contained in the 10 commandments. That confusion is furthermore heard in that although she had the intention of giving over the 1,100 pieces of silver for that purpose. Look at verse 2. The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursest, and spakest of also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me. Verse 3. And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand. I'd wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord. Yet when she does have the money back in her hand, she gives him 200 pieces of silver for the making of the image. And the rest she keeps for herself, verse 4. Yet he restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. She had not wholly given it unto the Lord. Oh, her intention was of 1,100 pieces of silver been wholly dedicated to the Lord. She gave 200 to the man who would make that molten image. And that reminds me, men and women, as I'm sure it does of you, of another woman in the New Testament, that of Sapphira, and how she conspired with her husband to hold back part of the money that they had said that they had given over to the church. Did you ever read of the outcome of her sudden death? And the death of her husband, Acts 5, verse 11, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. How few today look upon sudden or unexpected happenings as the consequences of sin. If both of them were carried out the same day, sinning against the Lord. The other thing that I note concerning this downgrade is the reinvention of a religion. You see, the Holy Ghost causes us to go inside the house of Micah. The door is open, and we're allowed to take a little look in. Verse 5. And the man Micah had an house of gods, and made an ephod and teraphim, and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. It was a house of idols. A house where was to be found full of gods for the purpose of worship. Now here was a home in the land of Israel. It's not amongst the Philistines. It's part of Israel. It's in Mount Ephraim. It's within a close proximity to even Shiloh, where the worship was ordained. But here was a home where a religion of convenience was in place. And so while they were close to the tabernacle where the true worship of God was taking place, and they were close to that place where the true ordained priesthood was in place, Micah thought, I will set up mine own church. And so he had a house of gods. He had the ephod, the garment that the high priest would have worn. He had the trappings of religion. He had the priesthood itself, for he even set apart one of his own sons. Micah has it all in place. There was a church in his own home. He had no need to go to Shiloh, to that ordained place of true worship. That's nothing but outright apostasy. A turning away from the truth. The first commandment forbids the worshipping of false gods. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The second commandment, it forbids the worshipping of the true God in a false way. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And Micah and this home were guilty on both accounts. They had invented a new way of worshipping God. And can I say especially to our young people and to the young married couples, you beware of those who would entice you to their house meetings. And telling you at the same time that you don't really need to go to church. That stinks of apostasy. For you see, it is the Lord who has commanded, not this preacher. But it is the Lord who has commanded in Hebrews chapter 10 that His people should not forsake the assembling of themselves together. And you take up the scriptures, young person, or older man or woman, you take up the book of Acts. And you cannot take up the book of the Acts and read about the early church and yet not see that the early converts, they joined themselves unto the church. And you read about the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were saved, and they were added unto them. Unto who? The little church that you find in the upper room in Acts chapter 1. There are those abroad today and they will entice you. Get into the house meetings. I trust that we are all aware of the dangers of a spiritual downgrade in our day. May we be determined to stand against it. I want you to see also here in this passage the departure. Let me just take my time on this. Because the word apostasy is something you've heard of. You can't sit in the Free Presbyterian Church and not have heard that word, I suspect. And yet we need to be careful how we use that word. It comes from a word which means to turn back or to depart from. And this is a passage wherein we see a home which is apostatized and departed from the Lord. For they're trying to have one foot in each camp. They try to use the language of Jehovah, but yet the house is full of gods. And they're setting up for the new worship. And what is true of Micah and what is true of his mother has been the case with many a church today. Now listen to me, and I trust that you do not misunderstand me with what I'm about to say. There are good saved people within the apostasy today. Those good saved people are not apostate. But they're sitting within apostate churches. And those churches are termed such because they've been turned away. They have turned themselves away from the truths of God's Word. They have departed from the faith once delivered unto the saints. And that's why that building over there was built 47-8 years ago. For after the missions in Valley Bay, the forefathers of this church said, what do we do now? We can't go back into those places. We can't go back into the apostasy where the Bible is not expounded, where the scriptures are not taught, where there's a question mark over the virgin birth of Christ or the vicarious atonement of Christ or whatever you want to bring before me. And so, under God, they sought the Lord. And that's why this church was built outside the camp of apostasy. But please be careful in using the word. And there are people who listen into our meetings, and they may be on the register of some of those churches in this town, but they're good, saved people. We only pray that they might yet come out, separate themselves unto the Lord. But if you look at the words of verse 6 of our chapter, you'll see the cause of this departure. In those days there was no king in Israel. And this is the truth that is repeated at the start of chapter 18. In those days there was no king in Israel. At the start of chapter 19, it's the very word that brings the book of Judges to a conclusion. And it is no coincidence that these words are found immediately after we read of the house of Micah being full of idols. The inference, I believe, is this, that if there had been a king in the land of the, in those days, especially a king who was faithful to the covenants of God, then this sort of godless activity would have been stopped. What they needed was a godly king to put an end to this false worship. These were not the good old days of the judges, but rather a time when Israel were out of control. There was no king in the land, and neither did they consider the Lord God to be their king. Their eyes had been taken off the Lord, and there was no longer any fear in sinning against His commandments. For you will also consider with me the conduct that complemented their departure. Verse 6, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Every man's own ideas and notions were the basis of forming the standard for life. And as was the case with Micah here, the dictates of their own hearts was the standard that they set for worship. And so they did that which was right in their own eyes by setting up a house of false idols, by having the garments, by having the trappings of religion and of the priesthood, and by even setting apart a priest unto themselves. Lest we think that we're only looking at the time of the judges, that same conduct is very much alive and well today. And so there are those who will argue that they're worshipping God, and they will use the language of the Bible and they will speak from it, but their form of worship that they have adopted is after the normative principle. And the normative principle simply means this: that if the Scriptures do not forbid anything, then it is permissible. That contrasts with the regulative principle, which stipulates that church doctrine and church practice must be based on clear scriptural warrants. And so anything that is introduced into the worship or into the governance of the church must have a biblical command. That's why the form of worship is what it is in this church. We follow that regular principle. For that which overrides all that we do in worship is reverence of God. It is that all things are done decently and in order. That's why we're not up and dancing about the aisles. That's why we're not waving our hands about when we sing. There's the reverence of God. It prevents, you see, every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. Now, it doesn't put us in a straitjacket. For the Bible doesn't say, well, we've got to meet at 12 o'clock on a Sunday and at 7 o'clock at night. The Bible doesn't say we must have our prayer meeting on a Tuesday night. This church's midweek prayer meeting before I came about the place was a Thursday night. I suppose it was my fault it was moved to, when I think back. But it prevents every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. Aye, and listen, it is that which the confession of faith clearly states. Just listen with me to chapter 21 of the confession in the section 1 where it says this. But the acceptable way of worshipping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any way, other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. That's what the confession states. Many today are like Micah. If they get the mindset that there is no church that teaches the Scriptures nor presents the gospel in all its fullness of uplifting the Savior, or indeed what they believe ought to be emphasized, it might be the music, it might be baptism, it might be the Spirit, it might be something else. But if the churches don't emphasize those little pet things of theirs, then what they do is they start their own church in the house. Just about anything is acceptable. And the music becomes the important thing, or the drama, or the experiences, or believe it or not, people will go to such a place of worship because they don't have to dress in a respectable manner. There'll be those who be better dressed going to their work than they will to the worship of the God. Can you believe that? That's the day we're in. You see, every man does that which is right in his own eyes. Can I say just a word of the consequences of this departure? It can be summed up in two words: pragmatism and humanism. Pragmatism is the philosophy that is applied in religion that says if something works, then it must be right, it must be beneficial. And Micah could look at what he had done, a place of idols and ephod, and then it so happened that a Levite was to come and pass by him, and he was to come in. And he believed that he must be doing right. This must be of God. That's pragmatism. And that's what many today have substituted the preaching of the Word of God with. You'll see it in other areas of life as well. If it works, then it must be right. Politician will look at it and say, if this works, then we'll go with it. Doesn't matter what it is, of course. And the same is applied within religion. Humanism. Humanism is that philosophy that says the chief end of all being is the happiness of man. That's all that matters. Man is only interested in his own pursuits, and those pursuits are apart from God. God doesn't come into the equation. And we see that in the Levite, who views God as a means to an end, as he sought for a place to dwell. And everything orientates around his happiness. That, as with pragmatism, is wholly against the teaching of the Lord. For the end of all being, scripturally, man's chief end is not the happiness of man, it is to glorify God. May God keep us from the spirit of departing from God and His Word and doing that which is right in our own eyes. But we see the consequences of it here. Let me quickly bring to you also the delusion. For it is when we see this Levite come into the picture that we have cause to see the delusion that was abroad. And that delusion was in the manner in which he sought to serve God. He was a young man. He is a young man with a privileged background. He was brought up as a Levite. And he was to sojourn in Mount Ephraim looking for a position. And the offer that he received is found in the words of verse 10. Dwell with me, Micah said, and be unto me as a father and a priest, and I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals. So the Levite went in. Here's a Levite, if I can use in modern day terms, he was without a pulpit. He wanted a place. And the offer that is made to him was this: I give you 10 pieces of silver, a suit of clothes, and your sustenance. And that was his motivation for taking up the work of the priesthood in the work in the house of Micah. It didn't matter that Micah had started up a church in his home. It didn't matter that he had forsaken the God-ordained place of Shiloh. It didn't matter that there weren't many others with him. The offer was the best that he had received: 10 pieces of silver, a suit of clothes, and his sustenance. Dear people, this young man was deluded into thinking that he was serving God in a faithful manner. His motivation was wrong. What about yours? What about mine? Do we serve God for His honor? Do we pray for His honor? Is your service for the 10 shekels of silver, for a new suit of clothes, and for the sustenance, is there the thought in your heart of what you can get out of God? Let's turn that the other way around. It's what God can get out of sinful wretches such as us. That's what it should be. That's the delusion, you see, that the Levite was troubled with. You'll see also the delusion in Micah's sincerity. He had forged a union with this Levite. He set apart this young man and consecrated him as a spiritual father and as a spiritual priest to him. But the Lord had already revealed the way in which the priests were to be chosen. You come back with me to Numbers chapter 3 and the words of verse 10. Let me read verse 9 to you. Thou shalt give the Levites unto Aaron and to his sons. They are wholly given unto him out of the children of Israel. Thou shalt appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall wait on their priest's office. And the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. Hebrews chapter 5 and the words of verse 4. Verse 3 says, And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. Verse 4, And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. And God had already revealed in what manner the priests were to be taken. They would be after the line and lineage of Aaron. They would be of the Levites that would be given unto them. And Micah was sincere in what he was doing, and in what he said can be noted in verse 13. He says, Now know I. He speaks with the assurance. He speaks with sincerity. And there are those to this day, and they're sincere. They're sincere when it comes to their religion. Someone will stand on your doorstep and mine. But if it's not in accordance to the revealed truth of God as He has given it in His Word, then it is false and it is a delusion. For Isaiah 8 and 20 says, To the law and to the testimony, to the book, if you like, to the Scriptures, if they speak not according to this Word, it is because there is no light in them. Sincerity never saved one soul. Micah is sincere, but he's deluded in that. And you'll see the delusion in the statement that he makes, if I can read the rest of verse 13. Now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. I know, he says, that God will now do me good. He believed he had the blessing of God because he had this Levite now as his priest. He expected God's blessing. Everything in his mind was in place. But understand, it is but a delusion when men start to expect God to bless him, for he cannot. God will not bless sinful worship. Worship that is turned away from the faith. The glory of the Lord has departed. God will not bless sinful ways. God will not bless sinful motives. What the Lord did with sin was to give His only begotten Son so that He might bleed and He might die as the punishment for it. He doesn't bless sin. It cost God His only begotten Son as He gave His life as a once for all sacrifice for sin. And oh, my dear friend, this morning, if you're unsaved in our meeting, I guarantee you the blessing of God will be found when you come to Christ by faith and you rest on the finished work of the cross. That's where you'll have real blessing. It's not in a religion of convenience that I point you to. It's to the reality of the cross. I pray that none will be deluded into a lost eternity. For you see, the mark of the devil and the mark of Antichrist is one of delusion, especially concerning the latter days. With this I close, 2 Thessalonians 2, in the words of verse 10, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Dear sinner, that's what you enjoy today. It's the pleasure in your sin. But it is my prayer that if you haven't received the truth, and if you haven't believed the truth as it is found in those verses, that even you will come this morning. You'll be saved for His glory's sake. And you'll not be deluded by the devil any longer. But you'll have the assurance that the Lord will do you good. The effects of apostasy. I trust the Lord would write the warnings on our heart this morning and bless His word to each waiting soul for His own name's sake. Let's bow our heads, a word of prayer in closing, please. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us this morning, for the study even in this chapter. And O God, the solemn warnings that are found therein, of how easy a declension and a downgrade can happen, can be found in a home which was blessed with many gospel privileges, and in a nation where the word of God and the law of God was given, yet there was a turning away from it. We pray, Lord, for our own land. We pray, Lord, for our own area. That where sin abounds, we pray that grace would much more abound. And, O God, that Thou would help us to be discerning in these days. We might wholly follow the Lord. Lord, may we not take to our breast some idol. May we, Lord, not entertain some bypath meadow that will cause us to forsake the Word of God. We ask that Thou would be pleased to teach us. And O God, that Thou might be pleased to use us, and that our service might be faithful, our walk might be honoring in Thy sight. And Lord, we would be motivated in all that we do for the glory of God. Bless us as we part for a little season. Thank the Lord for help given this morning. Abide with us the rest of the day and bring us back, and I will tonight, to the worship of our triune God. For we ask these things in our Savior's precious and all worthy name.